My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me, and they do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. What a summary. What a summary of the Psalms. Just those seven verses there, a summary of the Psalms. The tension, if you will, between someone who understands God's word, understands the nature of God according to how he's revealed it. He knows his theology, in other words. And yet he wrestles with sin. And in that wrestling match, he cries out, how long, O Lord? He wants to be free from the presence of sin. It describes an enemy here, but we're to understand this in the greater context, that the real enemy of the psalmist is his own sin. And so he cries out, how long, O Lord, must I suffer in this estate? And so he cries out, and we cry out, thank you for your word. It is my solace. It's my base of understanding for what reality really is. And so he cries out, come quickly. But he also cries out, thank you for your word, for it grounds me in proper understanding and is a comfort to my soul. So I would encourage you now, as the word is preached, allow the word of God to be a comfort to your soul. It is the only comfort to your soul, Christ and his word. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn one more time to the book of Acts, chapter 6. This will be the last week that we will be studying this passage in this discussion of the biblical diaconate. Your bulletin is the outline. Please use that as well to take notes. Acts chapter 6. Again, brothers and sisters, this is a high and holy moment in the life of any person to stand before the Lord and to receive his word. And this is God's word. So out of reverence and respect for our Lord, and invite you to please stand together with me as we read this God's word. Hear now the word of God. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Prominus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. As far as the reading of God's word, I invite you to pray together with me. Lord, thank you for the privilege that is ours to bow before you now with your word open. Lord, without fear of persecution, and yet to fellowship with you now, unhindered except from ourselves. God, bless this time now, we pray. May we sit on the edge of our seats, as it were, as we fellowship with you. Lord, open our eyes that we truly might behold wonderful things from this, your word, and use it, O God, to humble us and transform us and create in us a character that is Christ-like, a heart that loves Jesus Christ and pants for his kingdom. Lord, a congregation that epitomizes the ministry of your kingdom. Father, give me grace, therefore, to preach your word with fidelity, and grant that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but truly upon the power of Almighty God. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a virus that has spread to different congregations across denominational lines, to the very far reaches of the world, amazingly. And that virus is the virus of what I would call utilitarianism. Utilitarianism is the idea that whatever works, do it. If it works, do it. That virus has affected our worship. Of course, by definition, what works is what makes a crowd. And so if it works, if it draws a crowd, do it. That virus has affected our Sunday school ministry. It's affected our youth ministry. It's affected our outreach. Hey, if it works, if it gets people, if it makes people excited, do it. Sadly, that virus also has impacted leadership and the way the church functions as a leadership body and as a leadership team. We see it in the diaconate. If you look around the world, you see two extremes and then churches in between. The one extreme is what I've called the board of directors diaconate, where the diaconate is made up of men that basically function, in our language, as a session. These churches typically have one man who's called the pastor, and then they have a deacon's board, and that board oversees the pastor and oversees the ministry and oversees the worship and word. Their job is to make sure that the church stays on the good and narrow and does what it's supposed to do. That's the deacons. Now, it works because, or they perpetuate this model because it works. At least it looks like it works. And it continues to enable these churches to function as they desire. On the other extreme end is what I've called the team of property managers diaconate. And the team of property managers diaconate is basically the diaconate is a group of men whose job is to oversee the property and the budget. And in this model, the deacon is basically a glorified janitor. And their job is to wax the floors, mow the lawns, paint the building, and make sure that the body has a place to function in, a facility to function in. And everywhere in between, you'll find different expressions of how today the church runs the diaconate. And sadly, oftentimes, our view of the diaconate is based upon what is done before us or beside us, as opposed to what is described for us by God in His Word. And thus, we've been looking at the scriptures that describe God's function and purpose for the diaconal ministry, a very important ministry in the body of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at Acts 6 now for a couple weeks, and we're going to wrap it up this morning. Having looked at the flow of the text and the content and the whole bit, we're looking simply now at five implications that this passage would have for us on the diaconal ministry. Let's review briefly what we saw last time, and then we'll pick up the last three this morning and wrap up this passage. We have seen thus far, based upon this passage, that the focus of the ministry of a diaconal care involves the weak, hurting, and needy, primarily in the local body. If you look at Acts chapter 1 through 6, you find that indeed there wasn't a need in Jerusalem that God's people held that wasn't met. There wasn't one need that went unmet. Now, that's not to say that every need of people in Jerusalem was met. That's not what the text says. It says that every need in the body in Jerusalem was met. And from this, we saw first and foremost that God calls or used this office to minister to the local body. That's not to say that a diaconate is wrong in ministering as a ministry of outreach, meeting the needs of those outside of the body. Certainly not. But we saw there that the precedent is always body first, family first, then outside, right? To neglect your family, your own, is to be worse than an unbeliever. So we see first and foremost their focus, first and foremost, is the local body. Secondly, we saw last week that the ministry of diaconal care is not the work of the diaconate, but that of the church as a whole. The job of the diaconate is to ensure that the body does not neglect this ministry need. We have seen, brothers and sisters, that the greatest treasure that any body has, any church body has, our greatest treasure are the weak and the hurting, the disenfranchised, the poor. Those are our greatest treasure, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as they are our greatest treasure, The epitome of godliness in the body of Jesus Christ is not just moral purity, but visiting widows and orphans in their distress. In other words, caring for the treasures of the body of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 22 says that God is a God who cares for the weak and the hurting. That's the essence of knowing God. The essence. You want to summarize what it means to have a love relationship with God, John 17:3, knowing Christ? It's having grace and compassion on the weak and the hurting on us, around us. They're our greatest treasure. Now, insofar as that's true, God ordained an office in the church to oversee, to make the ministry, to make sure that no one falls through the crack. Recall in the Old Covenant, one of the main reasons why God's people went into exile was because they neglected the weak and the hurting in their midst. They neglected the treasures that God gave the body. Now, why are they our treasures? Well, the reason why, brothers and sisters, is because it's the epitome of grace. God's kingdom is a kingdom which proclaims grace and proclaims love for the loveless and a grace for those who do not need it, or I'm sorry, who do not deserve it. So God wove into the inner being of a body the calling to care for the weak and the hurting, which is such a contrast to the Greco-Roman world and the world in which Judaism lived, where you took advantage of the weak. The weak are weak because of their sin, because of something that they've done. They deserve it. To help them is to be a participant in their sin, not so in the body of Jesus Christ. And so the diaconate's job is not to do the ministry of helping hurting and needy people. That's our job, brothers and sisters. That's the epitome of godliness. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion. Rather, the job of the diaconate is to make sure that the body, and they're part of the body, so they'll participate, but to make sure that the body ministers to the weak and the hurting in their midst. Okay, that's all our review. Notice Acts 6:2-4. Thirdly, the intent from this passage, we learn that the intent of the ministry of diaconal care is the physical care of the weak, hurting, and needy. Notice with me verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and says, it's not desirable, and the idea there is in the sight of God, it's not desirable before God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Okay, in other words, it's not desirable for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to fulfill the ministry of mercy. Rather, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, it's clear from this passage, brothers and sisters, that the apostles had been given a ministry, a specific ministry, and that ministry was the ministry of God's word. However, it's also clear from this passage that there was another facet to their ministry, which they clearly delineated. They have the ministry of the word in prayer, and then the ministry of everything else. Now, I've labeled it physical for lack of a better word, but I hope you see that. I hope you will see that the word physical is not to limit the scope of the diaconate to just monetary issues. Notice in this passage, the disciples bifurcate the ministry of God's kingdom into two ministry emphases, two ministry foci. The ministry of the word and prayer, which would encompass the study of God's word, the teaching of God's word, the defense of God's word, and worship. Corporate prayer, which would be worship, and private prayer, which would be them praying. So that's one facet of the ministry, and then everything else. And everything else, brothers and sisters, would encompass everything else. In fact, I want to bring you to a science class. All right, so I want you to imagine we're in a science class. On the chalkboard, I'm going to draw the outline of a person standing there. And on one side, we're going to put ministry of the word in prayer. What is that need? And then everything else. All right, ministry of word and prayer on that chalkboard, we would put things up there, such as that person, the typical Christian, cross-section of the Christian, his need when it comes to the ministry of the word and prayer would be first and foremost, they have a need to fellowship with God. right? Via his word and worship. So that's a huge need. And so it's the elders' job to make sure that the body of Jesus Christ can worship God acceptably and appropriately. Secondly, he has the need to understand God's word. Thus, we would say that the elders' job, the pastor's job in a body of Jesus Christ, their job is to make sure that the body of Jesus Christ is trained in both the content of God's word, the system of theology, as well as its application to their lives. This would include the need for the body of Jesus Christ to know how to study the word of God for themselves, how to fellowship with God individually, how to apply it, and how to lead this in regards to their family if they're married. The ministry of the word in prayer, as you think of that chalkboard we might put on that side, teaching them how to worship individually, how to lead their families if they're married in worship, or if they're a single parent, how to lead their families in worship. Ministry of the word in prayer would be making sure that they understood the importance of prayer and how to pray, and the importance that they should pray such that they do pray. Ministry of word and prayer would be the priority of shepherding one another, teaching them to take God's word to bear upon each other's lives, not just in their homes, but in the body of Jesus Christ as a whole. On that chalkboard, we might also put under the area of ministry of word and prayer the ability to engage the various cultures in which we live, whether it be a church culture, fellowship, whether it be a non-Christian culture, outreach, evangelism, apologetics. That's all the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, on the other side, you got everything else. Okay, now I want you to think with me, brothers and sisters, of what we've seen thus far in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and the priority that God puts on caring for the weak and the hurting in that body. The reason I want you to think about that is because in a lot of diaconal ministries today, the focus is simply on the physical, the monetary, the external physical monetary needs of people. So a diaconate's job is to either care for the building or to set the budget or to help people make sure that they can set their own budget and live within their means. Brothers and sisters, if you look at how Christ and God delineates the ministry, James 1:27, what's pure and undefiled religion? Moral purity, caring for widows and orphans. Okay? What is it? What's the epitome of knowing God? Jeremiah 22:16. Okay? It's caring for the weak and the hurting. With that cultural background, we come to Acts, and you see that the disciples felt overwhelmed. Hugely overwhelmed the apostles with the entire ministry before them. So they said, we're going to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, and everything else we're going to give to the diaconate, or to this body of men. And what is that everything else? Well, that would encompass such things as being comforted and consoled when difficulty comes. That's the widow, the orphan, comforting them, drawing near to them. Helping them, encouraging them, having our burdens carried by each other. Galatians 6 calls the body of Jesus Christ to bear each other's burdens. Brothers and sisters, that's part of everything else. James 1, visiting. The word for visit means to bring God's word to bear upon people. It's not just sitting down talking about the football game. It's sitting down and talking about God's word and the implications of God's word on other people. That's the general calling of all God's people. That, brothers and sisters, would be everything else. It would also include having food and covering and the ability to provide these things both for himself and his family. That's everything else. Do you get the idea of how the apostles broke the ministry down in Acts chapter 6? They wanted to focus on the teaching, defense, discipleship, and counseling of God's people with regards to God's word and worship. But there was a huge facet of ministry, brothers and sisters, that if that's all they did would be neglected. And that is the facet of fellowship, of drawing near to hurting people, of someone in the hospital visiting them, caring for, making sure that their needs are being met, someone who's disenfranchised, hurting, whatever. Brothers and sisters, that's the body's ministry that the diaconate's calling is to oversee. man by the name of Alexander Strauch wrote, "The office title of deacon, diakonos, conveys the idea of practical care and service to others. Also, the fact that Scripture demands that deacons be morally qualified and examined before they serve, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, tells us that their service would entail delicate matters of trust. The overseers govern and teach. The deacons help to meet the many practical needs of needy people." Unquote. So, brothers and sisters, the third thing we learn here is that the intent of the ministry of diaconal care is everything else beyond the word and prayer. It's the physical, whatever word you want to use, it's the physical care of the weak, hurting, and needy that goes beyond word and prayer. You see it? That's their ministry scope. That's their focus. Now, if that's ambiguous, it is. If it sounds, boy, great, that sounds like a lot. It is. Okay? We have two key ministry focuses in the kingdom. Word, worship, and caring for the body of Jesus Christ, the weak and the hurting in our midst. Elders, the job is the former. Deacon's job is the latter. Okay? That's their ministry. Notice, fourthly, Acts 6, 3 and through 6. The ministry of diaconal care is a facet or subset of the pastoral care of the leadership. Notice Acts 6. Once again, "Select from you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval to the whole congregation, and they chose seven men. "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Two very important points from Acts 6, 3 through 6 I want you to notice. First, the apostles at this point were overwhelmed with the ministry God had given to them. You see it? These men were overwhelmed by the ministry God had given to them. Secondly, after a process, seven men were selected to shore up their ministry, the apostles' ministry, at which time they lay their hands on them. Now, I want you to go back. We talked about worship here. We've talked a lot about worship here in the last decade. In a worship service, the sin offering, what would the worshiper do as they brought the animal to the altar or to the gate? What would they do? They lay their hands on the animal, and then what would they do? They would confess their sin, and the purpose of laying your hands on them was to transfer something to that person, to that thing. And if you're confessing sin, that means you're transferring your sin to the animal, at which time then you take a knife, cut its throat, the priest would drain the blood, and then you'd continue worshiping. And the idea is that lamb took your sin, and when you killed it, you're saying that's the wages of my sin. Brothers and sisters, in a Hebrew-Jewish context, the laying your hands on something is the idea of conference, transference, endorsement. This is me. This represents me. This is my offering. This is my sin. Now treat it the way I should be treated. Kill it in the context of worship. Well, brothers and sisters, when you lay your hands on someone, therefore in a Jewish context, it's the idea of endorsement. It's the idea of transfer. That these men, overwhelmed with the ministry, "I can't do it all. God, I can't do it. I can't be responsible for teaching and defending your word amongst your people and leading worship and teaching them about worship and counseling them and discipling them and then take on the entire ministry of the hurting and the needs, the full orb ministry, wiping the brow in the hospital room, attending to their needs, praying with them, encouraging them, whatever it might be with regards to that ministry." They said, "We can't do it all. As elders and shepherds and pastors, it's too much." So what does God do? God appoints these men, and what do? They place their hands on them to confer upon them the authority and the responsibility that they themselves had before God. Did you get that? And from this we conclude, diaconal ministry is a facet of pastoral care. In fact, our standards say, quote, "In a church in which there are no deacons, the duties of the office devolve upon the session." Why? Because, brothers and sisters, diaconal ministry is a facet of pastoral care. Now, why do we stress that? Because in so many places, the diaconal ministry is just a bunch of glorified janitors. Why do they need to be qualified? Why do they need to have all these qualifications? 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 and following. Why do they need to be such men of God? Why do they need to be men who manage their own household well, proven shepherds in the home? Why do they need to be men of above reproach, godly people? Why? If all they're going to do is wax floors, wash bathrooms, mow lawns, and make sure that the facility gets painted. Why do they need to be these people? Because, brothers and sisters, again, we're confronted with the reality that in the body of Jesus Christ, apostasy occurs in one of two realms. Theological apostasy, where we compromise doctrine. Covenantal apostasy, where we compromise the care of one another. And God is saying, brothers and sisters, He takes it serious. Two whole nations went into exile because of the neglect of both of those. So God says, those are two important ministries given to the pastoral care of the body, of the leadership. And you know what? There's not a man, when the church gets big enough, there's not a session big enough that can handle both ministries. Yeah, when you're 20 people, one man, two man, three men can do it. But when you get to 100, 200, 300, how about 4,000? You can't do it anymore. You've got to have organization and structure. And so what does God do? He ordained this ministry, what we call diaconal care. Now, we've said Acts 6, it could be a description of the first diaconate. Some debate that, some not. Regardless of what you say about Acts 6 being a diaconate or not, we know this. The pattern and form for the New Testament diaconate is founded here. Okay? Without this passage, you have no other passage in the Bible that you can go to. None. This is it, brothers and sisters. So we willingly take our pattern for the diaconal care from Acts chapter 6. And what is that pattern? These men are men of high qualification. Why? Because they are taking upon themselves an area that if we neglect, we will go into exile. The lamp will be removed. We've talked a lot about that. So notice, it's a facet of pastoral care. And hence, we expect high standards. High qualifications. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, it's not just balancing budgets. It's going and bringing Christ to the bedside and teaching the body of Jesus Christ to do the same, etc., etc. All right. Fifthly and lastly, Acts chapter 6, 2, or Acts chapter 6, 3. We're on the back side of a sheet now, aren't we? Acts chapter 6, 3, 5a, and 6. Notice the selection of deacons involved a process of nomination, approval, and a vote of affirmation. Notice with me, it's a fascinating passage. Acts 6, 3. I'm going to skip a little bit. But select from among you. This is what the disciples said, the apostles. Man, we're overwhelmed. So congregation, you choose from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now skip down to 5a. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Skip down to verse 6. And these, the congregation, brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. This is one of many passages in the book of Acts where you get the selection of leaders to serve the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this next section that I'm on is coming exclusively from Thomas Witherow's book called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? All right, so I'm plagiarizing. But since I gave you a footnote, it's not plagiarizing. I'm quoting extensively from this book. All right? Witherow says, yeah, you start looking at the apostolic church and some of the characteristics. The first thing that we notice is that leadership involved the process of nomination, approval, and a vote of affirmation. He shows us from three different verses. I want you to look at those verses with me. Go back to Acts chapter 1. First verse section I want you to look at with me is the section where Christ is risen from the dead. He's gone up into heaven. He's ascended. The disciples are left on the earth, and they're looking around and seeing 11 people in total. Judas is now dead, and they decide it's time to replace Judas. So we pick it up in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And at this point, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about how many? About 120. And he said, brethren, Scripture had to be fulfilled with regards to Judas. It's time to replace that man. So then he gives a series of qualifications of what the congregation should look for, and then we pick it up in verse 23. And they, the congregation of 120, not the apostles, the congregation of 120, put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose also name is Justus. A threefold named man, Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justus, and then Mattathias. Then they prayed. The congregation put forward 120, or I'm sorry, the congregation of 120 people put forward two men. They prayed, they cast lots. We pick it up and finally in verse 26, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, a couple things you need to notice here. First and foremost, it would not have been a problem had the apostles, who by way of footnote were inspired men, they wrote God's word. It would not have been a problem, think of it, had the apostles chosen the man to replace Judas ex cathedra. Had they just said, this is the next apostle, I dare say no one would have had a problem. But they chose not to. They chose not to. They chose not to exercise whatever authority we might perceive that they had in doing so. They chose not to exercise that. Rather, they chose a process which involved the entire congregation. The entire congregation is appealed to bring forth names of men who is qualified. And this is the qualification. Bring forth those men names, and then we're going to pray, and then a selection is going to be made. Incredible. Now, this is for the apostolic office. All right? Go to Acts chapter 14. Next text we're going to look at. So that's the apostles. Well, how about the elders in a local body? Well, Acts chapter 14, 23, we read of elders being installed in churches. Notice Acts 14, 23. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders, Paul's on his first missionary journey to the southern part of Galatia, Asia Minor, and they went and planted churches, and on the way back, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas went and planted churches in all these different places in Antioch, and then when they were on the return journey back, they organized these groups into churches, and there they installed, appointed elders with every single church. Now the key phrase you need to understand here is the word appoint. The word in the Greek is a compound which is chairotoneo, chairotoneo, okay? Chairotoneo. Chairotoneo. It comes from two Greek words, hand, chairos, and the word for stretch, teno, chairotoneo. In secular Greek, the word was used and translated as appoint by show of hand. Did you get that? When it says that they appointed elders in every church, it says they appointed, the word literally is, they appointed by show of hand elders in every church. Witherow wrote this. The case recorded in Acts 14:23 is to the same effect, though from a mistranslation, the force of it is lost upon the English reader. The authorized version, King James, represents the two apostles, Barnabas and Paul, as ordaining elders in every church. Whereas the true meaning of the word in the original is, quote, to elect by a show of hands, unquote, a fact now admitted by the best expositors. We must not allow a faulty translation to rob us of the testimony of Scripture to an important fact, namely that the elders of the New Testament church were appointed to office by popular vote, unquote. So his point is, you look at Acts 14, and once again, the entire congregation is involved in the selection of the elders. They were involved in the selection of the apostles. Makes sense they'd be involved in the selection of the elders. And now when you go back to Acts chapter 6, assuming these are deacons, or this is the standard of, or the form upon which we're going to have our diaconate flow from, notice the process with regards to Acts chapter 6. Once again, they say, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation. The statement found approval in the whole congregation, and the congregation brought before the apostles after praying, the apostles laid their hands on them. In this text, brothers and sisters, once again, you got the congregation involved in the selection of these servants, these office bearers, these officers, whose job would be to oversee the mercy ministry of the body of Jesus Christ. And thus, we look at apostles, elders, deacons slash, what do you even call these guys? And every one of them, you've got this process, this preferred process. And once again, Acts chapter 6, think of the context. If there was a time for the apostles to speak ex cathedra and just simply say, "This, let it be known, this is what God wants," it's now. They're overwhelmed. They're overburdened. 4,000 people, the congregation's numbering. 4,000 people who have, in those 4,000, there's this all these needs. And they're left holding the bag. Man, we got to meet the need. We're going to focus on the Word of God and prayer. Teaching it and discipling God's people and counseling God's people and serving as judges between disputes as elders do. That's our job. Instead of just simply appointing, or better yet, anointing, saying, "You're it." Instead, they took the burdensome, cumbersome process of congregation select men with these qualifications. Once they're selected, we'll evaluate them. And once they're evaluated, then we'll put our hands on them and we'll appoint them. We'll ordain them. Notice, brothers and sisters, the selection of deacons involves a process of nomination, approval, and a vote of affirmation. All right, that's Witherow's point. He then closes with this. Here then are three clear facts, fully sufficient to be the basis of a principle. The first chapter of Acts supplies us with an instance of the assembled men and brethren appointing to office one who was both an apostle and a minister. The 14th chapter shows that the elders of the congregation were chosen by popular suffrage. The 6th chapter furnishes an example of a whole multitude of the disciples choosing 7 men to be deacons. On these 3 facts, clear and irresistible, we found the principle of popular election. The conclusion that follows from this evidence, we find it absolutely impossible to evade, namely, that in the apostolic church, the office bearers were chosen by the people. All right, unquote. What he says is good, but we're going to go one step further. Would you notice verse 3 of chapter 6? We've referenced now how many weeks in a row. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men. They need to be among you. These are the qualifications. Have to be among you. Have to be saved. Okay? Have to have a good reputation inside and outside. They got to be spirit-filled, which means they're word-filled. And they need to be wise. They need to be men who you talk to and you go, "Wow, those men understand God's word and how God's word bears upon this situation." In light of that fact, we conclude, we're going to go one step further. Notice, it was not from a professional organization, guild, or union that the church selected their first deacons. It wasn't. They didn't write a letter down to the seminary in Jerusalem and say, "Hey, send us some deacons. We got an opening." Now, had they done that, we wouldn't say that was sin. But notice the preference here. From what group did they choose? They were men who were amongst them. They were part and parcel of the body. Secondly, they just weren't amongst them. They were men who were obviously proven ministers and servants of God and His Word in His kingdom. They weren't just men who were waiting around to be anointed and appointed. They were men doing the work of the service to which they'd be called. From this, we conclude a very important distinction. From Acts chapter 1 and the selection of the drawing lots, it's very now common in many churches to get a slate that we're going to limit our deacons to 6. And we got a slate of 8. So you guys have to choose, of those 8, choose 6. So it's a vote of determination. Which ones of those 6 are going to serve as deacons? The problem is, they casted lots. They didn't vote. So if our precedence is from Acts 6 or Acts 14, you don't see a vote of determination. All you see is a vote of what? Affirmation. When the men were brought forward, the apostles or the congregation were simply affirming that these men had the gift. These men had the calling. We affirm it. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that the standard and the expectations in Scripture, Ephesians 4 and the like, we've seen it, is that the body of Jesus Christ is filled with servants. Brothers and sisters who are actively engaging in one another's lives. And as we are actively engaging in one another's lives, eventually men rise up who we go, that man is an effective minister. Man, that guy, God's gifted him. I'll tell you what, that guy's a gifted person. And that person, talk about wisdom. I love asking that person questions because they're so wise. Through the process of ministry, gifts are found out. Did you get that? Gifts are discovered. And in the process of discovering those gifts, when a vote comes time for office bearers, the idea here is that you affirm their gifts. You don't determine their gifts. See, there's a lot of people, brothers and sisters, in the body of Jesus Christ. Dave and I have talked a lot about this. There's a lot of people in the body of Jesus Christ waiting around to be selected and touched and therefore commissioned to serve. They're waiting to be called or requested to serve. Right? I'd lead a Bible study, but no one's asked me. You know, I'd go out and I'd go visit, but no one's asked me. I'd go, no one's asked me. Brothers and sisters, do you know what you call people who are waiting around to be asked to serve in the ministry? Unqualified. Okay? Get that? Let's get that. If you're waiting around to be asked to serve, you are unqualified to serve for that which you're waiting to be asked for. In the biblical precedent and practice is the body of Jesus Christ are equipped to do the work of service unto the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. According to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. From this we conclude, brothers and sisters, the selection of deacons involves a process of nomination, approval, and a vote of affirmation. And hence, that presupposes that the body of Jesus Christ, male, female, old, young, are engaged actively in the ministry of God's kingdom. Children, when's the last time you approached another person in this congregation and said, how's your walk? How can I pray for you? Why the generation gap? God's calling you to do that. Why are you not doing it? Women, when's the last time you approached another person over fellowship and said, how can I pray for you? Men, elderly, young, green, purple, whatever your color, when's the last time? Brothers and sisters, the biblical priority is that we're all engaged in ministry. That's how spiritual gifts are discovered. So what do you do? How do you apply this passage? Brothers and sisters, what's your calling? You go, I don't know. You know the only way to find your calling is by serving. Yeah, I remember when I entered ministry 20 plus years ago, there was really fashionable spiritual gift surveys. You guys heard of those, spiritual gift surveys? There was a whole institution, or I'm sorry, a whole ministry institute that had a spiritual gift survey. You had to be registered to actually give these tests. And so you went and got registered, and you gave these spiritual gift tests to the body, and the body then took these tests and walked away going, wow, I got the gift of ministration. I didn't know that. You know, brothers and sisters, I call those tests back 20 plus years ago. I call those tests, those are not spiritual gifts tests. Those are perception tests as to what you think your gifts are. You know, the only way you find a spiritual gift is by serving. By putting yourself in positions where you don't feel comfortable and serving. Some of you know this. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this. I stutter. As a kid, when I was in fourth grade, I went to a special class because I couldn't speak. My entire bane of my existence has been my stammering tongue. I used to lead worship in college, and I'd get up, I'd have to introduce the songs, I couldn't speak. My worst day, the worst moment of my life was the seconds before I had to speak with the guitar in my hand, leading the singing of the Navigators. It was awful. I dreaded it. And yet here I am preaching God's word. You know how if I'd done a spiritual gift survey, I would have said, it's not preaching. I can't speak. And Moses would have said the same thing too, by the way. Spiritual gifts are determined not by what you think you got, but by serving in the body of Jesus Christ and letting the body of Jesus Christ determine what you've got. by the fruit that is born through you, that God brings through you, through their public affirmation. And brothers and sisters, therefore, let's not be typical Americans who say yes to everything and everyone's good. You know, if someone's ministering and they come to you and say, what do you think? Do you think God's given me a calling to minister in this way? Don't just say, oh, yes, of course, go do it. Give them an honest answer. Love them enough to give them an honest appraisal of their calling. Incredible calling. So if you want to discover your gifts, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what, it's to minister. I love this series. The reason I love this series is because this series calls every one of us in this body to understand ministry of the word and prayer. Yeah, that's important. But also the ministry of caring for the weak and the hurting. Brothers and sisters, let's get to it. May God give us the grace to serve. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to come here this day and look at your word and see the various elements that went into this body of servants whom you selected to minister in the body of Jesus Christ. Father, what a joy it is to see how you worked amongst your people and how you continue to work in the body of Jesus Christ this day. I pray, O Lord, through your word, you would prompt each and every one of us to get busy doing the work of service unto the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's not a mistake or an accident that this passage ends with a declaration that after this, the church continued its incredible growth. Lord God, give us that growth at Bethel. I'm not praying for numerics, but Lord, grow us up as a body, mature us. Make us effective ministers and servants in the kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would give, therefore, the elders in this body, Dave and myself, grace and effectiveness and wisdom as we take upon the ministry of your word and prayer and worship. Give us effectiveness in our counseling and our discipleship. Give us effectiveness as we think of the ministry of this body and equipping the body of Jesus Christ with your word. Give us wisdom and effectiveness. But Lord, as ministers, give us all the grace to participate freely and fully. Lord, not to have a mentality that says that's someone else's job, but Lord, the willingness to be used by you to bless and build up the body. And from it, oh God, raise up an army of ministers, which we would call deacons, who would serve in the body of Jesus Christ and oversee the ministry of mercy in this body and perhaps even beyond. God, do a work of ministry, we would pray, unto your glory and namesake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.